buried in the middle of Martin Luther's 95 theses is this profound statement. The true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. I thought the other day when I was looking for that, that it was at the beginning of the 95 theses, but in reality it's number 62. So it's buried way down in there, but it is the gem of all that he had to say. The true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. So today I want to explore with you this true treasure. And I plan to do so not in a comprehensive sense of all that the Bible has to say about the gospel, but what Paul writes to his son in the faith, Timothy, and its echo in what he wrote to Titus. These are known as the pastoral epistles because Timothy and Titus were young men whom Paul had taken underneath his wing and had trained for the ministry of the gospel. And so there are specific references in Paul's letter, the last letter that he wrote to Timothy, as he awaits his certain execution by Nero. It's found here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 14. I read from the ESV. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been made manifest through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me, or alternative, which is probably more accurate based on the context, what I have committed unto him. Follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and hope that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Now these are the verses that I want us to explore, but in doing so, we're going to need to have reference to what else Paul has written about the gospel in the letter to Timothy and the one to Titus. Now, the reason that I believe this is necessary is because of Paul's words in what we call verses 13 and 14. He says, follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me. Well, what's that pattern of sound words that he's heard from Paul? Well, Paul has been taking care in 2 Timothy to rehearse for him these sound words. He's been careful to report to him again the deposit, the good deposit of the good news of Jesus Christ, because these are the things he needs to guard. These are the things he needs to proclaim. These are the things he needs to live under as God's servant. Now, Paul has been exhorting in his letter so far, he's been exhorting Timothy to fan the flame, that is, to rekindle the torch of his spiritual gifts, and not to be timid, not to be shy, and not to be ashamed of the testimony about Jesus, that's the gospel. Don't be ashamed about the gospel, Timothy, and do not be ashamed about me, Paul, the prisoner, in this dirty Roman dungeon on death row. Don't be ashamed of the gospel, and don't be ashamed of those who are the servants of the gospel, even if they are in prison for the Lord's sake. No, Timothy, you must not be timid, but you must be courageous, and you must be ready to suffer for the gospel, even to the point of martyrdom, even to the point of death as I am. So he writes to Timothy, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He calls Timothy to these commands, to be ready to suffer, share in suffering for the gospel, and guard this gospel of the pattern of sound words, and proclaim it with courage to others. Now, before we examine Paul's statement about the gospel in this correspondence to Timothy, let me give you a general definition of the gospel that I just wrote this morning. It's certainly not perfect, okay? But this is my general stab at a definition, a comprehensive definition of the gospel. The gospel is the person of Jesus, the Messiah mediator, in his dual natures of humanity and deity, and his actions of identity with sinful persons, by which he delivers them from condemnation and death to a reconciled state with God, forgiven and given eternal life. I'll do that again. It's sort of long. I didn't realize how long it was. All right, the gospel, that is the good news, is the person of Jesus the Messiah, the mediator, in his dual natures of humanity and deity, and in his actions of identity with sinful persons, by which he delivers them from condemnation and death to a reconciled state with God, forgiven and given eternal life. Now, and I believe that's a comprehensive statement of the gospel. But today I want us to look at Paul's statements about the gospel found here in Timothy. Now, in your worship guide, in the same section where you find the two songs that we sang that were outside of our hymn of the day, we have collected Paul's statements about the gospel from these letters. And the reason I collected them is because I believe this is what he's referring to when he says the pattern of sound words and guard the good deposit that has been given to you. And I've noted where these passages of Scripture are found in our reference. So let me go through these with you. We've already confessed the faith, that is, we've affirmed the faith, the gospel, in the words that Paul has given, these pattern of sound words. Now, some of these, Paul is the author of most of them, but he may have been quoting a hymn in the middle of them, and he may or may not have been the author of that, but they bear his stamp, his apostolic authority. Now, on the right side of the paper, you have a restatement in another translation, and you have Titus 2, verses 14, 11 through 14, and a reference to the beginning of Titus 1, 1 through 3, that you'll see the significance of in just a moment. But first, let's go back through the pattern of sound words, or the gospel, according to Paul, to Timothy. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The Messiah, Jesus, Yeshua, HaMashiach, Jesus of Nazareth, and the Son of Mary, came into the world on a rescue mission to save sinners, sinful people outside of fellowship with God who are dead spiritually. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man, Messiah Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people, for all kinds of people, classes, languages, all people, everywhere. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. Paul says what? This is my gospel. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. We sang it today. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery. That is something that was hidden in the past, but it's now revealed. The mystery of godliness. How one can have a relationship with God. That's what's meant by the term godliness. It's our life with God. How can you have life with God? God, that is, He, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated or justified by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before time began. This has now been made evident through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. To Titus he wrote, "But when the kindness and love for mankind of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not by deeds of righteousness that we have done, but because of His mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by His grace, we may become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Recently, when Jeff and I were in a workshop on 2 Timothy, I noticed some phraseology that I had not really paid a lot of attention to, found in Paul's letter. He writes in 2 Timothy, the first verse, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus. Notice he switches here. Usually he says Jesus Christ, but in these letters he says Messiah Jesus. "By the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus." Now, what words are different in that salutation that you do not find in the usual salutations that Paul gives in his letters? There's some phraseology in there. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, that's pretty common, according to the promise of the life that's new, that is in Christ Jesus. He specifically wants to point out to his readers. Now, Timothy's not his only reader, because this letter was to be read publicly in the church. So he's writing to Timothy personally, but via Timothy, he's also writing to the church that met, where Timothy met with them, which was probably in someone's home, and was to be shared with churches universally. He wants him to recognize that he set apart for the gospel according to the promise of the life that's in Christ Jesus. Well, what did Jesus say the reason for his coming? One of the many times he said, "I've come that men might have life and they might have it more abundantly." So our Lord Jesus Christ says that He has come into the world in order to save sinners. And how does He do that? By giving them eternal life. He comes to give them life. A life that never ends. A life that's incorruptible. A life of full fellowship and joy in union with Him, with God our Father. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that's in Christ Jesus. Now if you turn over to Titus, he began his letter to Titus, which was written earlier, by the way, than 2 Timothy. But he begins it in much the same way. It's also written for you in the handout that I gave you. "Paul," he says, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I've been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Now, if you'll look at these verses and compare them to today's text in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, beginning at verse 8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." Now that parallels exactly with Titus in chapter 1. "Paul, I am sent to bring about the faith of God's chosen people and a knowledge of the truth that agrees with godliness. Their faith and this knowledge are based on the hope of eternal life that God, who doesn't lie, promised before time began." And then, beginning at verse 9, he says in 2 Timothy chapter 9, "Because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began," verse 10, "which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." And in Titus, what does he say? He says that at the proper time, manifested in his word through the preaching with which I've been entrusted by the command of God the Savior. My point is that he's making this summary of the gospel, and he's using both in parallel fashion in 2 Timothy and in Titus. Now, there's a reason for that. Why doesn't Paul give us all of the gospel narrative in these particular verses? You know, we sometimes will quote 1 Corinthians 15, and we think that that's the whole gospel, but it's not the whole gospel narrative. It is the gospel narrative that Jesus Christ, what, lived, that he died, that he was buried, that he was raised from the dead for us men and for our salvation. It doesn't mention the incarnation, but the incarnation is what? Inferred. It has to have occurred before these other things could occur, and it doesn't mention the ascension, which is essential, by the way, for our salvation. And it doesn't mention the return of Christ, which is the consummation of our salvation. All of those are part of the gospel message. We often say that the gospel is the person and work of Christ on behalf of sinners. Now, that's a very short version of what I read or gave to you earlier. But the reason I gave it to you in a longer way is because we need to know what about the person of Christ? Well, he's God and man in one person, who on behalf of sinful people came into the world and took to himself their debts, their transgressions, their failures, and satisfying God's justice, he was raised from the dead that he might give them his righteousness, which he wrought in his own life on their behalf. And so the full gospel, you see, embraces all of the person of Christ and his work of identification with sinful people so that they might come into reconciliation with God. But now I want us to specifically look at the passage that is the focus in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Again, I read 2 Timothy chapter 1. "Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." Don't be ashamed of the gospel. "And do not be ashamed of me, a prisoner for the gospel's sake," a prisoner of Jesus Christ, by the way, "for sharing in the suffering of the gospel. Now, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, Paul writes in Romans. And here he says, the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling. So the first thing he has to say about the gospel is he tells us about the nature of the gospel. So the apostle in today's text does not relate all the elements of the gospel, although they are implied, but he regularly focuses on those elements that will help believers to face the cost of suffering for Christ and will help believers face the possibility of martyrdom for the faith. You see, Paul is on death row. He knows that any time now, any day or week, he hopes that a few months. He hopes Timothy can come to him before winter. He hopes Timothy can come to see him before the executioner arrives. He doesn't know. All he knows is he's been condemned to death, and on the day of the emperor's approval and desire, Paul will be led out into the arena, and he will be killed. He knows this is coming and that there is no escape from it. So he is awaiting his martyrdom. And he calls Timothy, I want you to suffer with me for the gospel's sake. In other words, Timothy, you must be willing to pay the cost of suffering for the gospel's sake. Now, how can timid Timothy be able to stand in that great day? How can you and I be able to stand? If we're called upon to suffer for Christ, if we were called upon to die for the gospel, how can we have any hope of standing in that day? Well, I believe that's why Paul gives this pattern of sound words, why he tells us about this great gospel deposit. You know, the word deposit, it sort of sounds, Jeff told me, I don't want to use that as your title because that sort of sounds, I don't know, mechanical and sort of cold. You know, a deposit. But what do we put in deposit? You know, we put in deposit things for safekeeping, right? And they are things that we consider to be a treasure, things that we consider to be very important, things that need to be preserved, but in the preservation, they need to be used when the time is called upon. The gospel is, to use Luther's words, the great treasure, the true treasure of the church. So that's what's been put in deposit. Deposit means that which is for safekeeping, but it's not to be hidden away. It's to be revealed. It's to be proclaimed. And so Paul sets forth the gospel for Timothy's rehearsal, especially those parts of the gospel that will help him stand when called upon to suffer for the gospel's sake and will help him and all believers to stand in the face of death. Rather it is for the gospel's sake as a martyr or simply because it's time and because of the fact that we still have the remnants of sin in mortal bodies, death awaits us unless Christ returns sooner and transforms us. So that's why the apostle in today's text does not relate all the elements of the gospel, but rather he focuses on those elements that will help believers to face the cost of suffering and possible martyrdom and to stand in the face of death. Now notice that it begins with a statement about God's gospel, God's good news. And the first thing I want you to notice is the central affirmation of this passage. That is that God saved us. Now, what do we notice about this? It's past tense. It's aorist, meaning God did something decisively, objectively in the past that is a settled thing. He has saved us. God saved us. Now, obviously, he's talking about the fact of what God did in Christ that saves us. So he's not here simply speaking about our experience of salvation, but he is proclaiming about the state of our salvation. God saved us. And as we come to look more closely to his concise statement of the gospel, we can see several things. First, we can see its character. Secondly, we can see its source. And thirdly, we can see its ground or its foundation. Now, in seeing those three things, I want to put them to you in a question format. First question, what is the nature of salvation? That's the first question that he answers. It is a majestic, comprehensive term, not limited to forgiveness and justification. We need to rescue the word salvation from the narrow sense with which we Protestants have often applied it. That is, we often speak of it only in terms of justification before God. But salvation embraces more than justification. Salvation embraces more than forgiveness of sins. Now, it certainly doesn't embrace less than that. That's foundational. Salvation embraces the forgiveness of all of our sins, and it embraces our right standing before God. But salvation includes much more than that. It includes the life, the new life that God has given us by the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, and the result of that in how we live for the glory of God here on the face of planet Earth while we await the coming of the kingdom of God in all of its fullness in the last day. So the first question that he answers then is, what is the nature of salvation? The second question that he answers in our text is, where does salvation come from? And Paul says two things. He says one in the negative, where it does not come from, and one in the positive, where it does come from. Now, we must not underemphasize the necessity of the negative. Sometimes we don't want to say things negative. Well, the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus did not have any problem saying some things negative. Because sometimes it's only in light of the negative that we can truly understand the positive. It makes the positive clear. That's why God gave the Ten Commandments primarily in the negative. If you've never noticed it, God gives us the Ten Commandments primarily in the negative. You shall not do such and such. But that's because so then we can infer the more positive, which is a greater revelation of the will of God. So here, where does salvation come from? That's the second question. And the third question is, what is the foundation? What is the ground? What is the basis upon which God's salvation is based? So what did Jesus Christ, what did the Messiah Jesus do at his first appearing to make evident or public display God's eternal purpose of grace? And again, Paul answers in the negative and the positive. So let's look at these verses together in the light of the outline that I've given to you. So first, what is the nature of our salvation? What is it that God has done in salvation? What is the nature of salvation? Well, hear the words again. God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, notice the tenses, past tense and continuing tense, not because of our works, that's the negative, but because of his own purpose and grace. So negatively, salvation is not by our works. There is no deed that we can do, no emotion that we can conjure up and express, no activity that we can engage in that results in our salvation. We are not saved by our own bootstraps. Not even with the help of the church. We are not saved by the things that we can do. Now, why is that? First of all, if you're lost, if you're condemned, if you are tainted and corrupted and sinful, there is nothing you can do in that state of spiritual death and spiritual inability to earn God's favor or to rescue yourself from the state. Consider Jonah in today's scripture lesson. Jonah, because of his rebellion against God, that he did not want to share the gospel, the good news, with the Ninevites, the sworn enemy of Israel. He didn't want God's grace to come to him. It's all right for him, but don't give it to them. We do have that attitude sometimes, don't we? It's all right for me, but don't give it to that really bad sinner. You know, we don't like those really bad sinners that we talk about, or those particular bad people, those particular religious people, some of the religion that's so anti-God or anti-Christ. We don't want the salvation to come to them. Just let them have hell, Lord. Well, God wants us to proclaim the good news because God has come with a message of salvation for all people underneath God's heaven. But Jonah didn't want to share that message with the Ninevites. So he got on a ship to go to Spain rather than to Nineveh. He went the opposite direction. So what happened? Well, God made a storm come up. The storm was so great that the whole ship was about to sink. All the sailors, including Jonah, were going to perish. And they started saying, what's the cause of this? Why is this happening? And Jonah has to come up and tell him, well, it's because of me. It's because I'm running away from Yahweh. I'm running away from my God who told me to go and share the gospel with these people. Good news. Tell them to repent or judgment was going to fall on them. And I didn't want to do that. So they said, what can we do then? And he said, well, throw me overboard. In other words, the only way you can be saved is for me not to be saved. Yeah. And so they throw Jonah overboard. And as far as Jonah's concerned, that's the end of Jonah, end of his mission. But God has prepared a fish, a great fish, that swallowed Jonah. And somewhere in its cavity, there's an air pocket that old Jonah said is in 3 days and 3 nights. He's able to live because of that air pocket that God has in that great fish until he makes the fish so sick. And on the third day, he vomits Jonah up on the dry land. But when Jonah was down at the bottom of the ocean, in the whale or the big fish's belly, as far as he knew, death had wrapped itself around him and he would perish. But God gave him hope. And that hope is found even in the prayer that he voiced that we read today from Jonah chapter 2. And at the heart of that prayer is this great affirmation. Now, I can visualize Jonah making this great affirmation just as the whale, let's just make it a whale, just as the whale vomits it from on the dry ground. Salvation is of Jehovah, Jehovah. Salvation is of Yahweh. Salvation is of the Lord. Say that with me. Salvation is of the Lord. Let me hear it. Salvation is of the Lord. That was the great message. Jonah couldn't do anything to save himself. But deliverance, rescue, was by the Lord, taking him out of his death trap and placing him on dry land. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, that's the first message, the first statement that Paul really makes about the gospel. That is that salvation is a done activity by God on our behalf. It's not anything we can do that saves us. It's what God has done in Christ that saves his people. The word grace, we use the word grace a lot. The truth of the matter is that the word grace, like the word love, or the word hope, can mean many different things according to the context in which it's used. So grace sometimes, even in the New Testament, just means strength. Sometimes it simply means God's power, God's gifting to help us or to endow us. But at the salvation message, grace has to do with God's kind disposition, his mercy, and his loving attention that chooses us to be his own. Not because we deserve it, and not because we can earn it, but because he chose us and because he wants us. And therefore, he does all things necessary to bring us to himself. So the first thing Paul says about salvation here, about this life that God gives us, is that God saves us. He saved us. And to save us, he called us. That's the second word. He called us. Now we're talking here about the process of time, what God does in time for those whom he's chosen in Christ from eternity. In time, God calls his elect to himself. Now, how does he do that? Well, he does it through the preaching of the gospel, through the proclamation of the message. And so when we hear the message, we can hear, if we're sitting out there or we're listening on the airwaves or wherever we may hear it, we hear externally the message that Jesus Christ has come and that Jesus Christ has done certain things on behalf of sinners. We hear that message. That's the general call. No matter who you are, if you hear it, that's a general call. But there is a call that happens to those who come to him. In the moment of faith transaction, there is this call. We hear the call of God internally by the Holy Spirit of God who calls us to awaken from the dead and to come and embrace Christ in repentance and faith. That's called the effectual call. The call that works. The call that raises the dead. The call that unites us to Christ. God saved us, and God has called us. He saved us and called us to what? What did he call and save us to? It says, he saved us and called us to a holy calling. And Titus, he also picks up on that whole concept. If you turn over to Titus, we have it in chapter 2 of what Titus, in chapter 3. But it also in chapter 2, what's the result? What is the response when God's grace comes to us? What is the response when we are given the gift of eternal life? What is the activity of eternal life in the lives of God's people here on earth as they await the coming of Christ? Well, for by the grace of God, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us, okay, to do what? To renounce the unholy way of life and to embrace as a pursuit, a holy pursuit, the holy way of life. Now, we're not saved by that. That's the evidence that we belong to God. That's the evidence we're bearing spiritual fruit because we are in union with God. So, the first thing he says to us about salvation is that it comes because of the grace of God, negatively not by any works that we have done, but solely by the call and the activity of God. Now, the question is then, when did God put his grace upon us? When did God choose us? When did God purpose to save us? Now, we can speak in generalized terms, but the gospel doesn't usually speak in just generalized terms. The gospel speaks in very particular terms. When Paul writes to Timothy and to Titus, when Paul writes to Corinth and to Rome, when Paul writes, he is writing to particular individual Christians who are united in a corporate body. So, this is the us that he speaks about. This is the we that he is referenced to. That is to believers, to those who do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. These things are true of believers. They're not true of unbelievers. Now, there are unbelievers that you know that it may become true of them. It will become true of them when they believe. And some people find it difficult. How do I wrap my mind around the things that are eternal and the things that are in time? Well, let me tell you up front, you can never totally wrap your mind around this. We have to accept these things by faith. Because God is the God of eternity, we are creatures of time. But what God has willed in eternity is worked out in time through the preaching of the gospel, through our repentance of sin, and our embrace of Christ by faith. So, let's go back to our question. What is the nature of salvation? So, it's a majestic, comprehensive term, and it refers to life, the eternal life that God has given us in Jesus Christ, in our union with Him. And the beginning, the foundation of that, is He forgives us of our sins. He grants us a personal standing of righteousness before Him. He accepts us in Christ as holy as Christ is. The Father never sees us as His children apart from His unique Son, Jesus Christ. God does not look at you in your sin apart from Christ, who took your sin upon Himself. Now, if we don't believe that, what happens in our Christian experience is that we despair when sin overwhelms us. If we don't believe that testimony of the Scripture, then what happens to us is that the devil tricks us into believing lies that makes us come back under a feeling of condemnation and makes us wander further from God. The real basis of assurance and confidence in Christian living is to know that the Christian life is based on grace. Salvation is based on grace. And salvation embraces not just justification and forgiveness. It embraces the totality of our life in union with Christ. So salvation is by the grace of God. His loving kindness and disposition put in active action in the objective historical life of Christ on behalf of sinners. The second question that the text answers for us is where does salvation come from? Salvation comes from where? From God. It comes from God. It does not come from us. But He comes from God. He comes from outside of us. The next question is, what is the ground? What is the foundation of God's salvation? Now that's found in verse 10 specifically. Let me go back to 9. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace. Okay? So salvation comes from where? From God's purpose and God's grace. Now, when did God's purpose and grace occur? Was God waiting for us to show a certain disposition? And then He said, oh, okay. He shows a little, I think, maybe He's a candidate. I'll wait around and hold out. Maybe He'll come. And God sat there, well, holding His hands, you know, worried, is anybody going to respond to my message? Maybe be like me this morning. Is anybody going to show up? I don't, you know, okay, but God's not like me, okay? God knows who's going to show up. God knows who's going to show up because God chose the ones that are going to show up. God knows it because God calls the ones that are going to show up. God knows it because He chose them and He brings them to Himself by the call of the gospel when these dead sinners hear Christ. God, when did God give us His grace? When did God give us His purpose? Well, God gave us His purpose and grace before eternal ages, before time began. Now, see if you can grasp this. Before there was a universe, before there was a planet Earth, before there was an Adam and Eve, before there were any descendants from Adam and Eve, God knew us. Because He had chosen us and purposed in Christ to save us. What is true in the mind of God is as certain as when it happens in historical time. For God lives in eternity. We live in time. But God knows all from the beginning to the end, and God has chosen a people for his Son from before the foundations of the world. So God's grace was given us in Christ Jesus before eternal ages, before the ages even began. Before the ages began, before time's eternal. We call this election, the choice, and we call it predestination, the goal of the call. The predestination is that God has chosen us for something. He's chosen us for glory. He's chosen us for an eternal life with him, not only here in our time of believing on this earth, but in the time of the future when Christ shall come and this whole earth and heaven shall be one. Then Paul turns to the historical reality of God's salvation. What is the ground or the foundation of God's salvation? What did Christ Jesus do at his first appearing to make evident or to make a public display of God's eternal purpose of grace? How do we know that God has this eternal purpose of grace? How do we know that God has an elect people? Well, because of Jesus' appearance and Jesus' work. Again, Paul answers in both the negative and the positive. Notice what he says, verse 10. Which has now been made evident or made manifest through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Now that's a reference to what? To the incarnation. To the fact that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That the Son who had lived forever in the bosom of the Father came forth in an incarnate state as a human being and lived among us for 30 some odd years. That's the appearing of our Savior, Messiah Jesus. Now, what did he do in order to bring about this great salvation, in order to give us God's gift of eternal life? He answers, who abolished death. That's the negative. He abolished death. And positively, he brought what? Immortality. He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, this is why Paul has this reference in the beginning of his letter, the promise of the life that's in Christ Jesus. And in Titus, the same phraseology, that is, the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. God promised eternal life to his chosen before eternal ages even began. And in accordance with that hope, and that accordance with that promise, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I count myself. Okay, Paul said he was the greatest. I can't, therefore, since he's the greatest, I'm going to let him be the greatest. But I'm a sinner in there with him, okay? And Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like me and like Paul and like you. And in so doing, he has abolished death. Now you say, wait a minute now. I've been to a lot of funerals in my life, and they've been funerals of Christians. What do you mean that he has abolished death? We need to ask ourselves these serious questions. Believe me, unbelievers ask these questions. We say these words, and yet we have to go to funerals, right? Well, what's the deal? Well, here's the deal. We still die physically because of the remnants of sin. Our mortal bodies are subject to death because we are still sinful. And the wages of sin is death. But it's not just physical death. It's also spiritual death and eternal death. So when Christ came and we hear the call, we are spiritually born again. We are granted spiritual life. That's eternal life. And that life in union with Jesus Christ can never die. Now, well, that doesn't answer the full question, right? Because he says he came to abolish death. But death is still around. Physical death is still around. Okay? So, but the wages of sin is death, not just spiritually, but physically and eternally. But the Lord Jesus Christ has abolished death in all three realms. He has taken us out of spiritual death, that is the eternal lake of fire. We have been rescued. We will never be condemned. We will never be in hell. Why? I can confidently say that because Christ has endured that punishment for us in his body on the tree. That is done. And we are in union with him by faith, and therefore we have already been to hell and back. We still, however, are faced with physical death, unless Christ returns. So in what sense has God in Christ abolished death for us? Well, he has removed death's stinger. Amen. That's found in 1 Corinthians 15. The whole chapter is given to this whole concept about resurrection from the dead. And it doesn't argue that Jesus was raised from the dead, therefore you will be raised from the dead. It argues from the fact that there is a resurrection from the dead in the last day. Therefore, Jesus has been raised from the dead in the here and now. And he is the first fruits of those that will be raised from the dead. The reason I know I will be resurrected from the dead, no matter what happens to my body after I die, is because God never forgets me. I'm still with him spiritually in Christ, and he will reconstitute my body, but it will no longer be a mortal body, but it will now bear the marks of immortality. Now, we often use some very bad language as Christians. We talk about the immortal soul. I have never read in the Bible where there is such a thing as an immortal soul. I do read in the Bible about souls, and I do read in the Bible about mortal souls, those who die. And I do read in the Bible about an immortal promise that's coming in the future. That is, that when we're raised from the dead because of our union with Christ and are given these new physical bodies, these bodies will no longer be subject to decay, no longer be subject to corruption, will no longer die, will no longer have sickness. They will be fit for eternal habitations in the new heaven and the new earth. We will live physically in a new heaven and new earth with Christ in his physical body, with God the Father present in our Lord Jesus Christ. We will live together on the new earth. This is the promise of eternal life. This is the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. So Christ has come and has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It's the proclamation of the gospel that tells us of this great coming reality. It is the consummation, the fulfillment of our salvation. And it is as certain as the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So this is the great gospel. Now you can say this is why Paul emphasized this aspect of the gospel to Timothy. Why? Because he's calling Timothy to suffer. He's calling Timothy, be ready to come and die. Be ready to face martyrdom. But remember this. You have life in Christ. A life that can never die. And a life that will be raised from the dead in the last days. This is the promise of eternal life that's as sure as certain because of the work of Jesus Christ in time when he was here on earth among us. So this is the great word of the gospel that the apostle rehearses to Timothy in order to shore him up and to make him strong in the faith, strong enough to face death, strong enough to suffer for Christ, strong enough to endure to the end. This is the gospel. This is my gospel. It's Paul's gospel. It's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like for you to join with me in singing a great hymn of assurance based on this gospel. If this is not the usual tune, Larry, please play the usual tune. It is well with my soul. Okay, I forget what number that is.
804.
What is it?
804.
804. Let's stand together. You can stand. I can't, but...